A glad thing it is to come together like this and celebrate the birth of our King. Amen. You'll notice we're in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. So if you've turned to Mark's Gospel, don't despair. You're in the neighborhood. Just one book in front of that, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. I want you to think about I'd like you to think about your family tree for a moment. This time of year, families tend to get together, and you may be thinking more now than you do at other times of the year about your family tree. And as you consider your family tree, I'm sure you consider that there are some crooked branches on it. Two or three. Pam and I were watching a rerun of that movie that has the Cousin Eddie character in it. Okay. And it does seem like a lot of us have a Cousin Eddie in our family tree. More seriously, some of you, I know, have family members who, frankly, embarrass you with their behavior. Family members who embarrass you with their background, maybe their beliefs. Some of you maybe even have family members, past or present, whom you're ashamed of. People in your family who have hurt you. Family members you would avoid if you could. But that's only one perspective of your family tree, isn't it? If you were to look at your family tree from the perspective of your own family members, you would see, perhaps, that you're not the straightest branch either. So we're all crooked branches, aren't we? Every human family is this way, because the entire human family is this way. All of us imperfect, every single one of us a crooked branch of, in one way or another, so different from the family tree initially created by God in perfection to bear His holy image. Job, the Old Testament book of Job, shows us Job reflecting on this sad state of affairs in frustration when he asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Think about what Job is saying. It's impossible, isn't it, asked Job, to expect clean people to spring up out of a family tree that is so polluted by sin. Yes, some branches on the human family tree are straighter than others and maybe swell up in pride because of it. But none are so straight, none are so pure as to fulfill God's purpose of man perfectly reflecting His holiness. And friends, Christmas is God's answer to Job's question. Who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? And in the Advent, in the incarnation, God says, I can. I have done so in my Son, Jesus. Jesus, eternal God, born into our fallen humanity. And the mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus, eternal God, has been born out of the human family. What a mystery this is. Jesus is the branch that the prophet Isaiah spoke of just a couple chapters after the one Daryl shared from. The only straight branch on humanity's family tree. The only clean one to come out of all our uncleanness. This is what we're celebrating this time of year. The incarnation, miracle of miracles. And it is the incarnation that is our only hope to be restored to God. Have you been restored to God? You have a sense of what that is? It is the incarnation, the coming of God in Christ as a man, that is our only hope to be restored as his image bearers. Is that happening in your life? You have a sense of being one who is progressively being restored as an image bearer of God? As opposed to what? As opposed to being cast off in judgment by God one day. And every year at Christmas time, no matter where we're at in the scriptures, there are some of you who look at me just the way some of you are looking at me right now. You're already thinking to yourself, you know, I was kind of hoping to hear something I hadn't heard before. Listen, there is no better news than the good news of God become man to reconcile us to himself. Last Sunday, somebody turned in a prayer card. Please pray that I make my way back, because I am so far from the Lord right now. I really don't know if I can come back. I don't know what to do. Church, how are you going to answer that? From Scripture, how are you going to answer that? Well, let's look at Matthew's account of Christ coming. We're going to look at Jesus' family tree. Matthew begins his Christmas narrative with this genealogy of grace. And I want you to just see, as we're reading here, and you're reading along, if you can see the grace in this genealogy, in the incarnation, here's the big thought. In the incarnation, God keeps his promise of grace to restore broken, sinful people to himself. And you see it right in the details of this genealogy. This is the part of Matthew's gospel that you and I skip. I'm just saying, it is. Well, we're not skipping it today. Verse 1, Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I want you to notice, and don't pretend you don't skip that part in your Bible. I want you to just notice with me the obvious. Matthew begins his Advent narrative not with a star, not with wise men who follow a star, not with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that they will bring to the Christ child. That's all going to come later in chapter 2. Matthew begins his Christmas story, if you will, in a way that to us seems to be incredibly tedious. I mean, you could feel the strain of it while I was reading that. And you all were hoping I would mess up those names. But the thing of it is you don't know if I messed them up or not. As long as I read with confidence, everybody thinks that's how they're pronounced, right? There's a little tip for you. Lots and lots of begetting. 39 times you see that word in the New King James Version, begot, as Matthew traces Jesus' family tree all the way back to Abraham. And you have to ask yourself, why? That's not how you and I would start the story. We're meant to understand the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, in the larger context of this family tree. That was why I asked you to think of your own family tree and your own position on that family tree. This is Jesus' family tree, and you'll notice, I trust, that it is a genealogy of grace. It is not a list of the Hall of Fame. Then we get to verse 17, and Matthew gives us four markers or waypoints to help us in this journey through the genealogy of Jesus. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so here is Matthew doing us a big favor, saying to his readers, listen, let me help you sort all of these names out. There are four waypoints that you need to be aware of as you read through this. This genealogy, this family tree of Jesus is to do with Abraham, and it's to do with David, and it's to do with an exile, and it's to do, of course, with the birth of Jesus. This is Jesus' family tree, and it starts with Abraham. Remember, it was to Abraham that God promised to bless all the nations of the earth. All the way back in Genesis 12. Just go back to Genesis 12. Just do it. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we're done with Genesis 12. If you didn't get there already, I'm sorry. That's it. Think about this, though. Do you remember the backdrop for that promise to Abraham? The backdrop of that bright promise to Abraham is actually quite dark. The chapter before that, Genesis 11, gives us the record of the Tower of Babel. And what was that all about? Fallen man, sinful man, building a monument, building a tower as a tribute to his own sufficiency apart from God. That was their deal. God says, I want you to scatter. I want you to multiply all over the earth. And man, in his pride, says, no, we've got a better idea. We're all going to stick together. We can handle this thing on our own. We'll build a big tower to prove it. And we're just going to stay right here. This is the thread of sin, rebellion, that courses throughout all of human history. All of our own families, even in your own heart. By nature, you and I are those who tend to break away from God's loving rule, who decide we have a better way, and so we go our own way, without any reference to and without any reverence for the God who made us. And it isn't just that this sin has put the whole universe out of joint, but it has. I mean, it is why we have wars and cancer and kale and stuff like that, you know? I mean, it's why all of this stuff was not God's original design. Right? But here's the thing. This rebellion, just put that aside, this rebellion has put all of us out of joint with God. and it's put us out of joint with one another. I was talking to somebody just the other day about discord in a marriage, if you can imagine such a thing as that. But both husband and wife are far from God. How can they be right with one another if they're not right with God? And this is the curse of sin, you see. And God's judgment at Babel was what? To scatter the people. He scattered them from himself. He scattered them from one another. And in being alienated from God, people are by nature alienated from one another. We can't all be first, and yet our sin nature says, I am first. It's never going to work. But here, to Abraham, God promises a great regathering of his people. He promises a family that is truly a representative family of God. And it's for all people. It's for people from all nations. So Matthew says, you if you're going to understand the coming of Jesus, you've got to go all the way back. And then he mentions David, that David is the second sort of waypoint or marker in this genealogy. If you fast forward in human history a bit, quite a bit actually, to the time of David, and you see that God had promised to David's descendants that there would be a king whose rule would be worldwide, whose rule would be one of righteousness, and whose rule would be eternal, would be unending. 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Two great promises to humanity that Matthew wants his readers to remember in order to understand the coming of Jesus. A promise to bless the entire world, people from all nations, and a promise that this blessing, relevant to the entire world, would come via a king of righteousness, a descendant of David, who will rule eternally. See, Matthew gets right to the point with Abraham and David because those two names, as most of you know, were of vital importance to Matthew's first readers. Matthew is a Jewish man writing to Jewish people, first and foremost. The good news is to do with the identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Well, says Matthew in verse 1, he's the son of David, the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham. And any thinking Jewish person would have realized, wait a minute, God promised to bless the world through Abraham. God promised to bless the world through our people, through David's people. And so Matthew is saying to the Jew, Jesus of Nazareth is this promised king. And I've given you his family tree to prove it. And about this time, you guys are thinking, well, what if you're not Jewish? What's this to do with us? Checking Jesus' family tree is actually hopeful to all of us, not just to first century Jews. Here's why. Abraham, a hero to the Jews, the very father of the Jewish race, was a man of great faith. He loved God. But here's the thing. He was also morally deficient. Well, that sounds rude, doesn't it? How was he morally deficient? Well, remember, Abraham, despite all of the grand things that could be truthfully said of him, was also the guy who lied about Sarah being his wife, not once, but twice. Why did he do that? Because he didn't trust God to protect them from their enemies. So here is a man who doesn't trust the God whom he claimed to love and to serve. People who love God perfectly don't lie. People who trust God revere him more than they fear their circumstances. Abraham, though a man of faith, did not trust or love God perfectly. And why does that matter to you? Because you don't trust or love God perfectly either. And neither do I. Who among us can relate to ever shading the truth at one time or another and then trying to justify it? I mean, some of us lie on our taxes every year. Why do we do that? Because we don't trust God to provide for us. That's why. Who among us can relate to fearing circumstances or people more than we fear God? That was Abraham's deal. And as it turns out, that's our deal. This is the family tree that Jesus was born into, see. And yet God graciously made Abraham the father of his chosen people, Israel. And so that's what I mean when I say, you see right up front in this genealogy, if you just gut it out and stay awake through all the begots, you get the idea that this genealogy is a genealogy of grace. Jesus' family tree includes the morally deficient. Fast forward again through the generations to King David. David was a man after God's own heart. We understand that from Scripture. Israel's mightiest king. We understand that from Scripture. And yet, as we also know, David committed adultery, says verse 6, with, I mean, she's not even named, right? Her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. I mean, her name doesn't even make the list. And then David had her husband Uriah killed so that David could marry her. There's another one of these crooked branches, see. David violated God's law. Is he a man after God's own heart? The Scripture says he is. The Scripture also says he's an adulterer and a murderer. And as outraged as we might be, looking at David's dirty laundry, we have to ask ourselves, who among us has not violated God's law in some way? Jesus' family tree includes those who violate God's law. It was to David that God promised this eternal kingdom. A descendant of you, David, is going to rule and reign forever in righteousness. So Matthew is telling his Jewish readers first and foremost that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, is their long-awaited king, their promised Messiah, the anointed one. He meets all of the qualifications. Jesus is their racial descendant through Abraham. Jesus is their royal descendant through David. But God the Holy Spirit, I pray, is speaking to you through this genealogy. And to me, through this genealogy. And if you're unconvinced of this, just consider very quickly some of the other names. Jacob is here, right? What was Jacob's deal? Jacob was a deceiver, right? That's what his name means. You can read about that in Genesis 27. Not now, that would be rude, but do it later, right? Tamar. What was Tamar's deal? Well, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she posed as a prostitute so that she could sleep with her father-in-law and bore twins. That's in the Bible. Genesis 38. Rahab, what was her deal? She wasn't even pretending to be a prostitute. She was one. Ruth, not Jewish. She's a Moabite woman, a Gentile. It's into this family tree that Jesus was born. It's into this kind of a family tree that God was enclosed in humanity. The incarnation, and you see it right here in this genealogy, assures you and assures me God is not ashamed. God is not embarrassed. God is not unwilling to draw near to sinners like us.
Amen.
Thank you. How are you going to answer a question like this? With warm fuzzies from Hallmark? No, with the truth of God. How will we ever draw near to God, we wonder? Well, we're told in Scripture that God has drawn near to us. He's done the unthinkable. What else is God saying to us? Well, God is telling us in a genealogy like this, as far back as it goes, that human history, life itself, really does have a big picture, a big purpose. There's a big story that courses all the way through your Bible. And there's a big story that courses all the way through your life. God is fulfilling a promise to reclaim His world. God is fulfilling a promise to bring to Himself broken, sinful people, proud, defiant, self-defiant sinners, and redeem them. And it's all done through the work of this baby born in Bethlehem. This Jesus, Son of Abraham, Son of David, is God's only answer of hope for His sin-broken world and my sin-stained life. Yours too. One of my guilty pleasures. That's a horrible term, isn't it? That's, you know you've taken a wrong course when that's how you describe it. But anyway, one of my private delights, how's that, is to, I like to watch reruns of the Seinfeld, and I don't recommend this to anybody, but here I am occasionally watching Seinfeld, and I caught myself doing this yesterday, and Pam thought that I was in the area where I study going over my notes, and I was laughing, and she became very concerned and came in and caught me watching a rerun of Seinfeld. And so the Seinfeld, as some of you know, is kind of famously a show about nothing. It's a show about nothing. That's kind of the whole point of it. Ordinary people living ordinary lives, doing their very best out of to make the best out of ordinary things. And the thing of it is a lot of people look at life that way. Life is really just, there's no big point, there's no big purpose. You just live day by day trying to make the best of the straightaways and trying to gut it through the valleys and hope to get the best out of life that you can. And it's very possible, friends, that there's a person or two here today living that way. Maybe you wouldn't articulate it that way because it doesn't sound churchy or anything. But in reality, you look at your life and there really isn't a big picture. There really isn't a thread that's woven through the day-to-day purposes of your life. And Matthew 1 reminds us that life itself, your life, is meant to be viewed from this big picture. It really is. Life really is about something and someone. And it turns out it isn't you, and it isn't me. It's a work of God to straighten out a crooked world and to redeem crooked people to Himself through the work of Christ. Our lives are meant to be all bound up in this big picture purpose of God. We sang of that earlier, didn't we, when we sang that song about Bethlehem. And some of you were thinking, well, what are we singing that for? That's a children's song. Well, I don't know who decided it was a children's song, but I think it's an awfully good one. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, Jesus, tonight. That hymn is an echo of Matthew 1's thesis, God keeping this promise, not merely to Israel, but to all of humanity, in the sending of Jesus. And what we're meant to think as we read a genealogy like this is, you know, if this is God's big picture, where do I fit into it? If this is God's big picture, and it is, where do I fit into it? Am I now, or will I ever be, a part of this kingdom, this kingly rule of Jesus that will never end? Do I fit into this genealogy of grace somehow? The question, or the statement I read to you earlier from an aching heart, is wondering this very thing. I mentioned four markers from verse 17, Abraham and David, and then the exile. What about the exile? Well, you remember in your Old Testament, God sent prophets to warn his people that judgment was coming. If they did not repent of their rebellion, same kind of rebellion that was going on back in the time of the Tower of Babel, that's the theme of human history, rebellion against God. God repeatedly sent prophets to tell his people that if they did not repent of their rebellion against him and place themselves back under the safety of his gracious rule, there would be judgment. That's one of the big themes of Scripture. God, or man, is created to be ruled by God, not himself. Let me ask you something. Who rules you? You were created to be ruled by God, not yourself. The best life that men and women like us can possibly experience is the life ruled by our gracious and benevolent God. God even told his people that when he gave him the law. This law I give to you that it may go well with you. This is the best life I have for you. Man says, you know, I've got another idea. I'm going to go my own way. And God's people, Israel, did the same thing. The Old Testament, in many ways, is a record, as you know, of them hearing God's warning through the prophets and them ignoring it. It gets tedious after a while, because the cycle is repeated over and over and over again, and sometimes they would even kill the prophets. They would rather find prophets who would just tell them what they wanted to hear. And that's not surprising to us, because that's still going on today. People are still searching for a religious place where they can simply hear what they want to hear, something that affirms the way they want to go. So it's not a particularly surprising thing, but it's all throughout the Bible. And God's people back then, they never thought that God would judge them as severely as he judged them when the Babylonians eventually came, wiped out Judah, destroyed the very temple in Jerusalem. That was an unthinkable thing, and yet it happened. And Matthew wants his own people to remember that. Why? I wonder if it's possible that people still today have this mindset that judgment is not coming. And people say that today. You know, my God would never judge someone. It's all hogwash, they say, this business of God's judgment of sin. But what does the Scripture say? What is the Bible's big picture with respect to that? Hebrews 9 says this: each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, don't miss that. God is saying a future judgment that will not merely be temporal, a kingdom, temporary, you know, a nation overrun by an enemy. This future judgment of rebellion against God will be universal, and it will be eternal, unending. Acts chapter 17 puts it this way: God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone this by raising him from the dead. And that brings us to Jesus, doesn't it? We've gone from Abraham to David to the exile and now to Jesus. God sent his son into the world to accomplish what not even Abraham, not even David could accomplish. What was that? To live out man's purpose. The very righteousness of God, the reflection of God's nature in humanity. Jesus came into this twisted, messed up world, and he did that. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. God sent his son, Jesus, into this world to identify with the worst of sinners, the Tamars, and the Rahabs, and the Steves. And friends, that is the joy of Christmas. And that is a greater joy, is it not, than all of the twinkly lights in the world? That satisfies the soul more than a million plates of cookies. And this is the message from this genealogy of grace that we're meant to be sharing with the people who live next to us and the people who work in the office next to ours. The fellow student on campus, the grandchild who may only hear about Jesus from you, because that's the way your family tree is. The good news that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. Jesus came into a hell-bound world for the purpose of rescue. Born into humanity to live out the very righteousness of God and then take that holy, perfect, godly life to Calvary's cross and offer it as a sacrifice, a substitute for your life, for my life. And so to this dear one, worrying so rightly and so deeply, how will I ever get up to God? Might I just say, friend, that God has come down to you, and he loves you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And you need look no farther than the man who is God, Christ Jesus. That's how Matthew begins his gospel. Whole bunch of begatting. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Underline that in your friend's Bible because that's important. Some of you are very bothered by the language being used today. God born out of the human family. That seems kind of sacrilegious. Well, it's of the Holy Spirit is this the salient thing here, isn't it? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, how interesting, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There it is again. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does he do that? Well, as I mentioned earlier, he does it by living unlike Abraham or David or you, the righteousness of God in real time, in real flesh, in a real human life, and going to that cross in his perfection for you and for me. And God says in his word, as we read in Acts 17, well, I'd kind of like some proof of that. Okay, he's not dead. He's been risen. He's alive today. And the thing of it is, guys, is if Jesus would have such people as his descendants, it ought not to surprise us at all that he would have such people as his followers. Isn't this a hopeful thing? So let me just ask you this before we close. Have you responded to God's generous invitation to have your name added to Jesus' family tree? Is your name included in this genealogy of grace? You say, well, I don't even know how to articulate that to God. Well, here's the good news. He hears your heart. So don't worry so much about the words. But it does seem to me, if you're short on words, you could just personalize the words of that children's song I mentioned earlier. We just sang this. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born to me today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this genealogy of grace. Thank you for showing us that these names matter. Because, Lord, in your heart, our names matter. We're in the family tree of humanity, crooked branches that we are, needing to be straightened out, needing to be brought near to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would fill our hearts once more with the wonder of it all, your incarnation. I pray, God, that you would move us to be those who step into this big picture of yours by sharing this good news with others. Help us not to keep this celebration and this joy to ourselves. And Lord, certainly I pray, if there's any heart here apart from you, Lord, be born in that heart. Bring life to that heart today. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.